Let's begin with Psalm 15, and it's a psalm of David, and it asks the question, who shall dwell on your holy hill? And I'm reading this out of the ESV. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Father God, we do thank you for these words, and we ask that you be with us with open ears and hearts and minds, that we hear your words about how we should treat our neighbor, because these are written not to us, but for us. Things just don't change over all these times. And so be with us as we hear these words, and we ask all of this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, last week, we got through the very difficult section on purity in marriage and purity in public worship and purity in the camp. And how do these apply to us? And we have to remember that the Bible is not written to us, but for us. So what I did was I looked up in this book I have called the New NIV Application Commentary, and it came up with these, how they kind of apply to us. And let me read them with the words up there. Here, in talking about verses 13 through 30 in chapter 22, here Moses teaches modern readers that human sexuality is sacred, that the purity of marriage is to be defended at all cost, and that degeneration in these areas inevitably lead to the disintegration of the family as a whole. And I think all we have to do is look what's around us in this world today, and we certainly see what that first paragraph tells us. And in regards to public worship, the assembly of Yahweh welcomes those of genuine faith, but it maintains the highest standards of holiness. Those who stand in opposition to conventional standards of personal conduct and opposition to the work of God are not home in the church. And I have up there an example. It was about 2 weeks ago. Carol is looking at her TV at the computer, and here in a so-called church was a pastor dressed as RoboCop preaching against ICE. In the background were the lights of the LGBTQ plus whatever. That is not a true worship of God. It's kind of interesting. And the last one, another one I avoided going into details on. This paragraph is not concerned primarily with personal or communal hygiene, but the spiritual well-being of the community. Israel's victory in the battles of Yahweh depended on ritual purity of the troops and the camp in which they lived. So it is for us. God's presence among his people requires diligent attention to issues of holiness. Now, we finally made it through Commandment 7, and now we're in Commandment 8. And as I was listening to Dr. Godfrey this week, as he exposited on Deuteronomy, he brought up something that I really want to share with you. You know, we've gone through many laws, and we still have a few left to go. And like me, you may be wondering, what does this have to really do with me? That's Israel's history. These laws belong to the history of the Jewish people. But remember way back in Genesis, Yahweh told Abraham that you are to be the light of the world. In Isaiah, you can read that Israel is to be the light of the Gentiles. Okay, so far, just Israel. But if you read Ephesians 2:14, Paul writes, and I'm reading this from the New Living Translation, "For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in his own body on the cross he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us." Now, so what Paul is telling us is that upon the death of Christ, remember the curtain split from top to bottom, separating out the difference between Jew and Gentile? What Paul is telling us is the history of Israel is our history, is our history. So, the book of Deuteronomy, as well as all the books of the Old Testament, are our history. We're one with the Jew. So, in the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now, remember how we've kind of forced these things into the laws, into the commandments? And I thought how strange that was. That's the way the Puritans did it. The Puritans wanted these laws to fit into the Ten Commandments. And so they spent a lot of time doing that. So this isn't unique to something I just picked. I didn't do any of this. I took it from another book. But that's what the book did. They followed the course of the Puritans and put those laws, because that's what they felt they where they belong, into these Ten Commandments, kind of as case laws with respect to the equivalent of our Constitution. So we deal with these personal laws, and they cover from Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 15 through 18. And the first topic I have is the treatment of the disadvantaged, and that's 15 and 16. And I'm reading from the English ESV. "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him." Again, Israel is to be different than the other nations around them. For the other nations, if a slave escapes and finds refuge with a person, and those two are found out, both are put to death. Both are put to death. That's not the way it is to be with Israel. Again, they are to be the shining light, the example that Yahweh is the only true God, and he alone shall be worshiped. It tells us today that we need to be the shining light to our friends, our neighbors, and our family. And as I said, this law is diametrically opposed to what the other nations have. And you have to remember where we are now. We're on the east side of the Jordan, 1400 BC. We're not in about 62 AD with the book of Philemon, which represents really Roman law. And again, Israel's slavery has nothing like the slavery that was experienced in this country, and as well as England, and as goes on today in many, many nations. And from reading the context, this is a slave that sought refuge slave from outside the Israel camp to sought refuge inside of Israel. Now, in Exodus 34:12, remember, they are not to have any kind of treaty with the surrounding nations. Therefore, there is no extradition treaty with the countries outside of Israel. So they can't, the law says you can't send them back. There's no treaty that says you send them back. They're there. And where that slave decides to settle, that's okay. They're not to be told where to go. That person makes their own choice. It's the New Living Translation that uses the word oppress. The Israelites are not to oppress the fugitive slave. And that verb appears several times in the Old Testament with respect to how Israel is to treat all peoples, anyone in particular, and those who should deal, those who are on the fringe of the society, such as the widows, the orphans, and the aliens. So that same word is used not only with respect to a slave seeking refuge, but to those members that are weaker in society. Then we come up with shrine prostitution. Remember, we've talked about purity in worship. So the Israelites would not tolerate any kind of shrine prostitution. And it was that would be to them an example of unholy worship. And it was incompatible with covenant law and covenant behavior. Now, as you read in this from other references, you may read the word cultic prostitution, which is a, I didn't like that word, so I tend not to use it, because cults have a meaning that's not the way it's really here. Substitute the word religious for cultic, and I think that fits the context of this better, because we think of a cult, Jehovah Witness, Mormon, the guy that made everybody drink poison. That's not the word, the way it's used here. So in my own simple brain, whenever I see the word cultic, I substitute religious, because that makes it easier for me to figure things out. And it's interesting, in Hebrew, there are two words representing prostitution, one for religious prostitutes, and as my reference would say, those who for the regular prostitutes, the run-of-the-mill street ladies. Money from prostitution, from shrine prostitution, was never ever to be used for anything associated with maintaining anything to do with the temple, because they didn't do shrine prostitution. Now, this brief section on 17 and 18, which I should have read, which I'll do now. None of the daughters of Israel shall be a cult prostitute, religious prostitute. And none of the sons of Israel shall be a cult or religious prostitute. You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog. Now, notice how they compare the prostitute to a dog. And a dog in those days wasn't a nice, friendly little pup that Paul wants, that's going to be an apricot color small poodle that's got all the shots. It's not one of those. A dog in those days was just kind of a wild animal, so it's not a compliment. Into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. And this is a brief passage. We could have put it into the previous week's session on purity, because that's kind of where it belonged, but it also deals with dealing with the disadvantaged. Now we get into the subject of interest, and this is not the first time that the subject is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's in Exodus as well as Leviticus. So remember what we told you about repetition. Say it once, that's good. Say it twice, that's better. Say it more than twice, that's best. Good, better, best. So it's there for emphasis. It's there because it's important. And again, this is another sharp law that's different from the surrounding nations. And it certainly sounds strange to us not to charge interest. But again, we have to remember to who it's written, when it was written. At this point in time, Israel was not based upon a large, complex, industrial world. It was mainly agricultural. The reason for this was to alleviate poverty. There was not supposed to be the poor amongst the Israelite people. Charging interest to a brother wouldn't help get them out of poverty. Do you remember payday loans? They were maybe, I don't know, 12, 15 years ago, there was a big thing on payday loans. They are. The interest rate on those are horrible. A person can, once you get into that payday loan business, you virtually can't get out of it. Had a friend who passed away, he was a Christian, good Christian, had a hard time finding work. So he went to work at a payday loan place. Lasted one week. It was so, he saw how they were sucking those people dry. And it was just incredible. But we see the same thing on charge card interest. What is it, 18, 20, 22%, 26? Same thing. That keeps people poor. You see, this is what we're told not to do. Yeah. Oh, Israel did this for a reason, to prevent poverty. What's interesting is Yahweh said it was okay to charge interest to outsiders. Not told why, but I don't have to know why, because that's what God said, and I'm not God, so I'm not going to dispute with what he said. He was the source of blessing to the people, so they had no right then to charge for his blessings. Now, as an interesting aside, in New Testament times, the church carried this over and said, don't charge interest to your Christian brother. But it's okay for you, Christian brother, to go to a Jewish person, borrow money, and be charged interest. That was okay. Now, that made the Christian bankers unhappy, because they couldn't charge interest, but the Jewish bankers could. Now, if you remember in the story of Ivanhoe, I can't remember the name of the Jewish banker, but his daughter's name was Rebecca, if I remember, and she was madly in love with Ivanhoe. But there was great anti-Semitism created because the Jewish people were allowed to charge interest, whereas the Christian weren't allowed to charge interest. Was his name Shylock, the name of the...
Shakespeare.
Hmm? Oh, okay. I doubt that it's going to come back to me in time to remember that. Now, just for us, you... Just for the people who are Presbyterian here, it was John Calvin who carefully okayed the charging of interest. And so he then, by virtue of his careful interpretation to allow charging of interest, sometimes is given credit to the start of the capitalist system. So it's kind of interesting that under him he was allowed to, that people were allowed to charge interest. In those verses, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to possess. Now let's look at vows in 21 through 23. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. But if you refrain from vowing, you will not be guilty of sin. You shall be careful to do what is past your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And it often involved, as a vow, it often involved a sacrifice at the central sanctuary. And as it said here, a vow could involve goods or property or pledges of service and was an integral part of the service. And these are to remind us of what Moses spoke in Numbers chapter 30, verse 23. And what it tells us is that when we say we're going to do something, we really should do it. Whether it involves helping your neighbor or friend or family or something that you vow to the church. In those days, and in fact even today, if we vow to do something and we don't do it, it casts a bad shadow on what we're doing here at charity. The same thing happened back in those days. If they failed to keep a vow, the people in the pagan nations could say, see, they say that, but they don't do it. And so again, keeping that vow was to be that shining light to the neighboring towns. Can anybody think of a vow that had disastrous a vow in the Bible that had disastrous consequences? Remember Jephthah's vow, if he allowed victory, whoever first came out of the house, he would sacrifice, and it was his daughter. Now, people, commentaries try to get around that by saying, well, he didn't really do it, but I guess he did. But I think it's quite clear that that was a vow that God would not have ever held him to, because Yahweh was so much against child sacrifice that I don't think that Yahweh would have ever held him to that kind of a vow. Anybody think about that? Do you think he would be held to that vow? Anyway, I don't think Yahweh would have held him to that vow, so whatever that counts, I don't know. Now, going into a neighbor's vineyard, hospitality was something that was critical to the Israeli nation, and it carried on all the way into, well into the New Testament time. And think about Abraham and the three visitors. Now, let me read those, because there's an exception that's important. If you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put them in any into your bag. If you go into your neighbor's grain, standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's grain. You could go in and eat, but you couldn't harvest it for him. The exclusion was you couldn't put it into your bag or use a sickle. Now, that's different from what gleaning was. In gleaning, which we'll cover later on in chapter 24, and also in Leviticus chapter 23, Ruth was allowed to put the leftovers, if you will, into the basket and bring it back to Naomi. So that was a provision for helping the poor, taking care of your neighbor. So gleaning was permitted. And it was, again, to help deal with the poor in the community. Now remember, Jesus and his disciples were doing that. They ate some grains of wheat, and the Pharisees condemned them. Not for taking the food, but for doing work on the Sabbath. Reaping, taking the grain, was one of the 39 activities specifically forbidden on the Sabbath. Well, not only did they pluck the wheat, but they rubbed the grains in their hands. That's also forbidden because that's called threshing. So the Pharisees got them for reaping and threshing on the Sabbath. And let's read in chapter 24, verse 6, about security for a loan. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. And this law goes along with verses 10 through 13 and following. And if you let's read those. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect the pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall not restore him to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you, and it shall be righteous for you before the Lord your God. Not going into the house to take the security for the loan was not to bring shame upon the man. Remember, this is an honor-shame society, and what you're telling that man or woman for that pledge is, I don't trust you, so I'm going to go in and get it. So he's allowed to maintain his honor to bring the surety out for him. And what verse 6 is telling us, you can't take a person's livelihood as security for a loan. They must be able to maintain their honor, their dignity, and not drive them further into poverty. And kidnapping in 24:7, if a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die, and so you shall purge the evil from your midst. How many times have we heard that you must purge, totally remove the evil? Remember, they got to be pure when they cross that Jordan and go into the promised land. So they're going to purge, drive out all evil from that Israel community. The theft of a person, kidnapping in those days, was as serious as murder. And therefore is why the death penalty is called for kidnapping. It was considered incredibly horrible to kidnap somebody, and they were put to death. Now, you guys are all too young to remember the Lindbergh kidnapping, where Charles Lindbergh's child was killed, kidnapped and found dead. The man who kidnapped him was put to death. Although they're not really quite sure they put the correct man to death, but that's a horse of a different color, as they said in the movies. Okay, let's look at chapter divorce, remarriage, and divorce. Now, if that isn't confusing to you, it sure was to me. Let me read those. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs from his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. Verses 1 through 3 kind of set the stage, and apparently the purpose of the law seems to reflect on the purity of the land. That if this series of events take place, the land is no longer pure, and the act of remarriage to the first husband would be detestable to the Lord, to the Lord your God's eyes, and would bring sin upon the land. You can read that again in Jeremiah 3:1 and also in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. So it's reinforced again in different sections of the Bible where this law is then brought up. It's especially evident in Jeremiah, a little less obvious in Matthew. And in the recent marriage, verse 5, when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. Now, you'll notice that verse 5 kind of starts the same way as verse 1, if a man marries a woman. And this is a very generous law. And it kind of follows on what we had in chapter 20 in Deuteronomy. The difference in chapter 20, they were betrothed, but had not yet consummated the marriage. That occurs when they are married. This verse here stipulates 1 year that they are not to be in the army or any other civic duty. In the chapter 20, there was no restrictions. Okay, well, we've made it through the eighth commandment. Now, God willing, and the arroyos don't rise, we'll go through commandments 9 and 10 next week. But I want to conclude. I want to read something from the Valley of Vision. And I give credit to Carol for giving me this. It's written in Old English, so we'll have to bear with that, but that's okay. This is an evening prayer. It's an evening prayer, but we'll read it in the morning. O lover of thy people, thou hast placed my whole being in the hands of Jesus, my Redeemer, Commander, Husband, Friend, and he carest for me in him. Keep me holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. May I not know the voice of strangers, but go to him where he is and follow where he leads. Thou hast bathed me once more for all in the sin-removing fountain. Cleanse me now from this day of defilement, from its faults, deficiencies of virtue, harmful extremes, that I may exhibit a perfect character in Jesus. O Master, who didst wash the disciples' feet, be very patient with me. Be very condescending to my faults. Go with me till thy great work in me is completed. I desire to conquer self in every respect, to overcome the body with its afflictions and lusts, to keep under my flesh, to guard my manhood from all grosser sins, to check the refined power of my natural mind, to live entirely to thy glory, to be deaf to unmerited censure and the praise of men. Nothing can hurt my newborn inner man. It cannot be smitten or die. Nothing can mar the domination of thy spirit within me. It is enough to have thy appropriation of that of my conscience. Keep me humble, dependent, supremely joyful, as calm and quiet as a suckling child, yet earnest and active. I wish not so much to do as to be, and I long to be like Jesus. Thou dost make me right, I shall be right. If thou dost make me right, I shall be right. Lord, I belong to thee. Make myself worthy of thyself. So I ask the Lord Jesus to make those words be active for us, and with that we be with that those thoughts for the rest of this day and for the rest of our lives. And we ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.